hard to imagine a transformation as profound as Paul's. Named after the first king of Israel, Saul grew up in strict Judaism and trained to be a defender of his faith. To keep Judaism pure, he'd do anything to shut down the Way, that rebel group that followed Jesus and claimed he rose to life. In Saul's mind, there was no room for impurity, and anything other than the religion he followed needed to be uprooted at all costs. That is, until Jesus encountered him personally. And Paul's zeal was turned upside down and redirected towards spreading the gospel of Jesus as far and wide across the Roman Empire as his lifetime would allow. From a purist dedicated to the preservation of the Jewish faith, to someone so in tune with the Holy Spirit that he spearheaded the pathway for the gospel to be inclusive of all people groups, his lens for mission is still our roadmap 2,000 years later. He traveled for decades, from Jerusalem across the breadth and depth of modern-day Turkey, the length of Greece and to Rome itself, planting churches, leading people to faith in Christ, and appointing leaders to guide a rapidly expanding church. He was chased out of city squares, was the catalyst for riots, had to answer to governors, spoke to the greatest minds in the empire, healed people, saw miracles, cleaned up church messes, pastored in person and from afar, was arrested multiple times, and was ultimately beheaded. Something he saw as a promotion to the glory awaiting him with Jesus. Now, a lesson from the life of the apostle known as Saul to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles.
Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you. How are you today? Good, good. Welcome to Southeast as well. Our Southeast campus are joining us this morning because their preacher was vomiting all night, so they are streaming in. So, Billwood East, how about you say hi to Southeast? Great to have you guys with us. Give them a roar. Great to have you guys joining us today. We're, as Pastor Mark said, we're on our final week of our Life of Paul series. And so I got to open it and I get to close it. That's pretty cool. The bracketing of the series. Now, where we left last week, we were in Acts chapter 28, which is the final chapter of Acts. And we've spent most of our time looking at Paul's life from Luke's writings in Acts. And basically what had happened in the final chapter of Acts is that Paul has finally gotten to Rome. He was left in under house arrest in Rome. So he was arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Caesarea for a couple of years. And then through a series of, quite turbulent times across the seas with some shipwrecks and various other landings, finally he gets to Rome and he's placed under house arrest. And Luke leaves it there, telling us that the gospel remained unhindered as Paul preached and ministered to people in Rome. So he's kind of finally made it to that spot. We're going to have a look at the very end of Paul's life, which was a few years later. So he spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, but then he was released and he began to minister more. He did some more missionary work, missionary journeys. We don't know exactly where to. We expect that it was probably mostly located in Rome because that is the place where he was rearrested eventually and beheaded. But essentially what had happened after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome was that there was an enormous fire called the Great Fire of Rome, and it burnt a number of different areas in Rome and sort of districts in Rome to the ground. And historians tell us that essentially what happened was a rumour started to spread amongst the people in Rome that Nero, the emperor, had started this fire, and that he himself wanted to raise Rome so that he could rebuild it in his own image and for his own glory. And so this rumour started to spread, and in order to stop the rumour from spreading, Nero implicated the Christian community and said that they were the ones actually who had started the fire. And essentially what happened from that period of time is that Christians were then persecuted because of this great fire of Rome. And this persecution lasted for 300 years. So the Christians in Rome started there and then spread out right across the empire. And for 300 years, the Christian community were persecuted. And it was all sort of instigated by that time. Now, interestingly, we don't know exactly why Paul was arrested the second time, but probably in relation to that. He was called in, he was arrested, and he was placed in the Mamertine prison. and that's where he wrote his final letters, and he ended up being beheaded shortly after. So we're actually going to read from the very final chapter of the final letter that Paul wrote in Scripture, which is 2 Timothy, one of my favourite books in the Bible. And so as Paul is getting ready, really, for his final few months, he sends this letter to his dear friend, Timothy. Timothy, he starts the letter by saying, "Dear Timothy, my son." So he actually, he has this very familial relationship with Timothy. He's known him for 30-odd years. And so he had spent a number of his missionary journeys. He'd taken Timothy with him. Timothy was with him for the journey along the way. And he would often send greetings from Timothy when he wrote his letters. And so he was very, very close to him. And he had ended up placing Timothy at Ephesus. And Timothy was in a leadership role of the church there. And so as Paul is getting ready or preparing for death in Rome, he sends this letter to Timothy. And really, we get, it's an incredibly personal letter, in actual fact, the way that he writes it. He talks about Timothy's fears and all of that kind of stuff. But because this letter has been preserved for us, we get to read in on it and also see and understand some of the things that Paul wanted to say to Timothy before he left this earth. And I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to recognize not only what Paul wanted to say to Timothy as someone he had mentored and was leaving behind, but also what advice he might give to us before his death. What is it that he might say to a disciple of Jesus before he dies about the way that we live and the way that we should continue on after his death? The words ring true for us as well. So we'll start at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom." Now, I'm going to stop here, even though there's only a comma. We're halfway through a sentence. But I just want it for us to have a look at this, because essentially what Paul is doing here is he is saying, I want you to view what I'm about to talk to you about through the lens of Christ. He is going to judge the living and the dead. In view of him, and in view of his appearing, and in view of his kingdom, I'm going to give you this advice. And we really need to stop and recognize that, because Paul is looking at everything that is happening in this moment and everything that has happened before with that view, with that lens. See, for us, it's very easy for us to sort of look at our lives and look at what's around us and see through our natural eyes and forget that this life is a blip on the radar of eternity. But actually, if we're to look at eternity and we're to consider how Jesus sees us and what Jesus is noticing about the way that we're living and the lives that we have lived on this earth, then our total focus, if it's focused on him, our perspective will change in the way that we live our lives today. And so he starts from that place. Now, Paul was somebody who was talking all the time about running a race for a prize that was going to be given to him in eternity. He says this in Philippians 3 from verse 13. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So his view, his attitude from the outset as we start in this chapter 4 is, I am looking through the lens of eternity. I'm looking through this lens. I have in view what Jesus will say to me as he comes to judge the living and the dead. That is my lens, that is my focus, before we even start to get into some of this advice. And it's important for us to be able to remember that as well. And sometimes we need to be able to pull ourselves out of our own situation and just focus, in fact, I would say all the time, focus on what the Lord thinks and what the Lord sees, because it will change our perspective and then it will change our behavior and the things that we choose to do in this life, because we're seeing it through the lens of eternity. There will be a judgment. And what we're going to discover about Paul is that he's quite excited about that. I don't know whether you feel excited about judgment. I can't say that every day of my life I would feel excited about judgment. He does, because he knows that he has run this race in order for a prize. See, for Paul, as he goes about his mission, and as he was called by Jesus way back when we were having a look in Acts chapter 9, and he was initially called by Jesus and he had this conversion experience, this kairos moment. He knew that his life was going to be given from that moment as a sacrifice poured out for the Lord so that he would do what was placed in front of him. He was given a specific task and he wanted to do it. And since that time, and right up until he writes this letter, until the time of his death, he never ever loses sight of that. Nothing for Paul gets in the way of mission. He's a funny character because as we have a look through the New Testament, we can see a number of times where we think, oh, hang on a second, it looks like he contradicted himself. He does these crazy things, like he goes to the apostles and he says to them, hey, we shouldn't be telling Gentiles to get circumcised. And then he goes and circumcised Timothy. Well, what's that about, right? Did he just go, no, we don't want to do this generally, but I've got a different rule for other people? No. Did he change his mind? No. Did he contradict himself? No, he didn't. What was the reason? He wanted to take Timothy into synagogues to reach Jewish people. Nothing gets in the way of mission. So does circumcision have anything to do with salvation? No. Did Timothy's circumcision have anything to do with salvation? No. But nothing gets in the way of mission. So he goes off and he's steely resolved, focused, this wanting to run the race and win the race for that prize. Nothing gets in the way of mission. You see him again as he's standing in front of the Areopagus on Mars Hill there in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And he starts to speak to them about the unknown God. He's thinking to himself, what can I do to get through to these people that they will listen to me? Nothing will get in the way of mission. I could come in here and I could say, oh, these terrible idols, these terrible things. Acts chapter 17, Luke tells us that Paul was sick to his stomach when he saw these things. But for him, he's going, I have to figure out how to speak the language of these people. Nothing gets in the way of mission. And so we see this steely resolve from him right at the end of his life, but also all the way through. And so he says, in view of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Wow, so he starts with this. He's essentially saying to Timothy, keep going. I want you to do what I taught you to do. Make sure that you keep doing what we've been doing. Keep doing the mission of Jesus. What you have been called to, persevere. Keep going. Don't stop. He says, preach the word. And then he says, in season and out of season. Did you know that Christian life has seasons? We talk about fruitfulness, yeah? But you can't actually be fruitful all the time. No one can. The Christian life has seasons. There are times when it will feel like springtime and, you know, everything's fertile and it's good and the birds are singing and the flowers are budding and you're just feeling great. You've got momentum and you're seeing success and you're seeing fruit and you just know the power of God and you're on fire and it's brilliant. And then there are other seasons where it's just winter and the tree is bare. And if someone looked at it, they'd go, I don't even know if that tree is alive. It looks dead. There's no leaves. There's certainly no fruit. It's just a time of dry, 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 yuck, bare, cold, open to the elements. And it feels yuck. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Preach the word in season and out of season. Keep going. Whether it's a time of fruitfulness or not, persevere. Whether it's a time of momentum or not, keep going. Keep doing what the Lord asked you to do. When the Lord placed a call on your heart and on your life, you make sure you keep going, regardless of whether it feels great, regardless of whether it's a time of fruit, regardless of whether you feel like there's momentum, regardless of whether you see success. Keep going in season and out of season. And then he says this, he says, because there's going to come a time when people just want to hear what they want to hear. We know about this today, right? There's going to come a time where people just want to hear what they want to hear. And they're going to start to tell you what the truth is. And they're going to say to you, you need to tell me what the truth is, but it has to be this truth and not the other truth. And he goes, that's going to happen, my friend. I'm not saying it might, I'm saying it will. And then he says this, he says, but you keep your head in all situations. But you. So down through the ages, as he writes these words, and we are talking about them today, I want to say to you, church, but you keep your head in all situations. Continue with the truth. To continue to proclaim the gospel. Continue to proclaim the truth that you were taught and that you know. And do not allow yourself to be sidelined because of what people want to hear. He says this in verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I love this. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. He knows he's going to be beheaded. Why is he going to be beheaded and not crucified? Because he's a Roman citizen. Anybody who wasn't a Roman citizen, who was arrested and was put on death row, was crucified. Peter would be crucified in Rome shortly after Paul. But Paul would be beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, and so it was seen as a humane way to die. But he's using this language, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He's saying, my blood is going to be spilt. But my life has been an offering and a sacrifice to the Lord. That's the metaphor he's using. The words he's using here are talking about sacrifice. I am an offering. My life, my call, everything that I have done is an offering to the Lord Jesus because of what he has done for me. And he says, my departure is near, but I have fought the good fight. I've won the race. I've kept the faith. Now, you don't have to give me a show of hands or anything like that. It can just be between you and your own conscience. If your time was today, could you say, I've finished. I've run the race. I've won the prize. I did everything that was asked of me. I mean, it's an extraordinary claim, right? I sort of look at it and I think we can see it as being something that's kind of guilt-inducing, which is a really, really bad motivator, or we can see it as something that's inspirational. I want to choose to see that as something that's inspirational. I want to be at the point at the end of my life where I can go, I won the race. I fought. I worked. I ran hard. I could see what that prize was, and I ran and I got it. And now the Lord is going to come and he's going to give me a crown. He's going to place that on my head and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because I have been victorious. That crown that Paul is talking about here, Stephanos is the Greek. It means victor's crown. You have won the victory, won the race. You're the one who got to the end and you made it. You did it. And what the Lord placed in front of you, this task, this call that he placed in front of you, you achieved it. Paul is saying, I did. That's why he's looking forward to judgment. Because he has this confidence and this assuredness that he's going to stand before Jesus and Jesus is going to go, well done, mate. Good job. I'm so proud of you. I put this task ahead of you. Gosh, it was so hard. And you did it. You sacrificed everything so that you could achieve this call, and I'm so proud of you. And Paul knows that that's coming. There's no sort of hope or question within his heart. He knows that that is coming. This is what he says about having a crown in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Glorious. So these races that he was talking about back in the ancient Greco-Roman world, they would run these races and then they would get provided with a wreath around their head, and it was usually made out of olive leaves or, get this, celery leaves. Weird, right? Celery leaves are very limp already. But the idea was that you would have this and you'd be able to parade it round for probably a day maximum, probably less, right? And so you could go, look at me, I won the race, I'm the victor. And people would go, oh, wow, excellent you, good job you. And then it would die or wilt, you'd have to take it off, and then no one would care anymore. And what Paul's saying is that, no, you're actually going to get a victor's crown. You win this race, you run this race, you get to the end and you present yourself before the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He'll give you a victor's crown that lasts forever. And to recognize that this life is just a tiny part of what he has for us, and then there's eternity beyond. We don't talk enough about eternity. I think in a lot of ways it's because we have affluence and comfort. And so we like this life, if we're honest. But Paul's saying, man, I can't wait. I get to be promoted to glory. And so he's saying, I have poured out my life as a drink offering, but I get the prize as a result. Verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And you too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. So it's interesting, he kind of goes into this moment where he starts talking about all of these different relationships that he's had with people, and Timothy knows these people, he understands who they are. And in the middle of the letter, I guess it's easy for us to brush over that kind of stuff, but I think it says something really important about Paul's state of mind. Because he tells us about some different people, some people we know nothing about and others that we do. He says Alexander the metalworker did him great harm. He speaks about him in another point in Scripture in one of his letters. He's talking about this man who had started his discipleship journey and then actually started to white ant their ministry. He talks about this guy, Demas. Demas was one of his disciples. Paul had spent a lot of time building into this guy and mentoring him and coaching him. And then it comes to the end, Paul's been arrested and Demas just leaves. And he deserts him. And Paul's left here with this feeling of rejection as he's spent and poured his life into some people who just have turned their back on him. It's not like Paul leaves this life going, yeah, I won the race, and by the way, everything is roses. No, he's got some serious hardships and some obstacles at the end there. And then he talks about this guy, Mark. He says, send Mark to me. Bring Mark with you because he's been helpful to me in my ministry. And this is another interesting one. Back in Acts chapter 15, we find out that Mark had actually left Paul, deserted him, and Barnabas when they were on their missionary journey. And then Barnabas wants to forgive Mark and bring him back onto mission again, and Paul goes, no, I don't think so. And it ends up that Paul and Barnabas have a massive falling out over it because Paul goes, no. But by the end of his life, we hear that Mark is actually helpful to him in his ministry. He's gone through this process of forgiveness and reconciliation and bringing this guy back into his fold. And so what we see here with Paul is that he's got some relational stuff. And each of us are going to have relational stuff. We need to learn that forgiveness and reconciliation is incredibly important, and we need to pursue that, but also to recognize some people will hate you. Some people will desert you. Some people will cancel you. And that is part of following Jesus. Because we don't live for the accolades of people, we live for the accolades of the Lord. We live for an audience of one. We could look at this and we could say, oh gosh, you know, Paul wasn't terribly successful in those areas. I can tell you, he probably thought he wasn't terribly successful in those areas either. I don't know what he felt at the end of his life about his success, but I do know one thing. Paul didn't measure his ministry on his success. He measured his ministry on his obedience. Do you know the Lord is far more interested in your yes than he is in your success? He is far more interested in your yes than he is in your success. We've been talking over this past few weeks about discipleship and making disciples who make disciples. And a lot of the time we get hamstrung because we think to ourselves, I'm not successful at that. I want to tell you something. You can't be. You actually have no power over somebody making up their mind to follow Jesus. You can't make anybody do that. Neither did anybody make you do that. You had choice. You had agency, and so does everybody that you speak to about him. That means the success has nothing to do with you. The only thing that has anything to do with you is your yes. If you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to speak to that person. Yes, Lord, I'm going to witness to that person. Yes, Lord, I'm going to pray for that person. Yes, Lord, I'm going to step into that opportunity in that situation, and I'm going to leave the success up to you, then all of a sudden it takes the burden of responsibility off us, because all that's required of us is to say yes to the Lord and not to worry about the fruit or the success that's produced. That's up to him. So how is it that Paul can come to this place of saying, I've done it, I've won? He's done everything that was asked of him. But that doesn't mean to say that there wouldn't be some bumps in the road. Doesn't mean to say that he didn't lose some people along the way. It doesn't mean to say that he was universally loved by everybody at the end of his life. He was performing for an audience of one. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Wow, that is a statement. Okay, let's back up. This guy's about to be beheaded. He knows he's about to be beheaded. And these are the words he writes. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. What? I would have thought that if there were an evil attack that was going to happen against somebody, beheading would have been at the top of the list. Don't you think? Right? Beheading you would consider to be an evil attack. It would certainly be a physical attack, if not also a spiritual attack. I would say in Paul's case, it was probably both. But he says, the Lord's going to rescue me from every evil attack. How can he say those words? Because for him, that martyrdom means that he gets to be promoted to glory. That's being rescued. So he's going, it's so long as I exit this earth and I exit this life having been faithful to the Lord and kept my faith, then nothing else can hinder me. And this, I think, is a classic lens of Paul's. Every challenge and every obstacle that he ever faced, he saw as an opportunity for the Lord and the opportunity to continue the call that had been given to him. He gets chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Okay. Guess what? You're the one that's going to hear the gospel. He gets arrested and he has to stand up and speak in front of governors, in front of kings, in front of emperors. All right. Okay, well, I have to stand here in front of you because I've been arrested and they dragged me in here. Let's talk about Jesus, shall we? He sees all of these as opportunities. He gets bitten by a snake. He uses a miracle in that situation to teach the people of Malta who Jesus is. Somebody comes to him with a father-in-law who's unwell. He heals that person, and then many other people get brought and they get healed. Every opportunity he had, he made sure that he used it for the glory of God. We look at our obstacles and we go, oh, it's an obstacle. It's a spiritual attack. The Lord can't use this. I want to suggest we need to flip that on its head if we're going to follow in Paul's footsteps and actually say, here's an obstacle. How can the Lord use me in this? Here's an obstacle. How does the Lord want to use this for his glory? So that we see everything that comes before us as an opportunity for the gospel to be spread. And at the end of that verse, he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I love this because his attitude, even right at the end, is praise. Even in the hardest of times and the most challenging of times and probably the most fear-inducing time of his life, he's still giving glory to God. He still wants to praise him. He's saying to Timothy, don't stop praising, even in the hardship, even when I'm gone, praise. God deserves the glory because he has orchestrated all things and he will get the glory of my life being poured out for him. His gratitude in this verse reminds me of the benediction that Jude said in Jude 24 and 25. Jude being the brother of Jesus, and listen to these words, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. These guys who gave their lives for the Lord, at the end of their life, being able to say all glory to him. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling. And to stand before the throne of God and present you faultless. You. Me. Faultless. To him be all glory and majesty and honor because he deserves the glory and majesty and honor. As Paul prepares to die, he is proclaiming the goodness and the glory of God. It's so wonderful and it's so inspirational. We can look at Paul and we can say, okay, he gave his life for mission. He poured out his life for mission and it's hard for me. It's difficult for me and I don't know how to do this. And I want to shift things slightly for you because if we remember right back to Paul's call, back in Acts chapter 9, Paul was given a mission. The mission that he was given was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what he was told he was going to do. And when the Lord said to Ananias that Paul was going to do that, he said, and he will also suffer greatly for my name. So Paul knew from the outset what his mission was going to be. And when he got to Rome and he got to actually preach the gospel in front of the emperor at Rome, he knew that his mission had been completed. That's how he could get to the point of saying, I've finished, I've run the race, I've won the prize. Because he knew what his mission was. And then when he got to Rome, he knew that that was the place, the epicenter of the world, where the gospel would go out from there to the Gentiles. And it has. So he knew he'd finished. He knew he'd won. He knew he'd done it. Here's the question I have for you. What is your mission? What is your call? What's the thing that God placed in your heart, that thing that he placed in your spirit, in your soul, that one thing that within you, you thought to yourself, I must do that before I die. I must. I'm not talking about a bucket list. I'm talking about the call of God placed in your soul by the Holy Spirit. I must do that. Because how do we get to the end of our life and have that feeling, that sense, that assurance that we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, well done? It's by having a passion for that purpose at the beginning of our call, right through to the end, all the way through. What is that one thing for you? And then my next question for you is this. What are the obstacles in the way of you doing that thing now? What are the obstacles in the way? Because so many things distract us. And I want to tell you straight up, the enemy wants to distract you from it. He doesn't want you flying in that. He doesn't want you going through with that. He doesn't want you living a life of passionate obedience to Jesus. Because he knows that you will be dynamic and influential and powerful and that the Lord will use you if you live a life of passionate obedience. What is that one thing and what are the obstacles that you need to let go of in order to walk fully in it? the Lord is much less concerned with your success than he is with your yes. And so as we finish today, we're going to spend some time, I'm going to pray for some people, but we're going to spend some time just meditating on that and asking the Lord to show us. What's the one thing? What are the obstacles? But then I'm going to ask for those who need to reiterate their yes with the Lord, for those who need to renew that and just go, yep, you know what? I've become passive. And I want to say yes to the Lord once again. And not yes today, but yes ongoing, that this passionate obedience would continue for the rest of my life. That my answer to the Lord will be yes in the hard times, with the challenges, with the hardships, in the good times, in the fruitful times, in the desert, in the winter times. That my answer to the Lord will be yes, that I want to just come back to that place of saying, no, I'm not going to be passive anymore. I am going to be passionately obedient. My yes needs to be reiterated and renewed for the Lord today. So I wonder if you'd stand. I do believe, church, that we're changing eras in the church at the moment. Right across the globe, in fact, it's happening. And there is a shift from passivity, the passivity of the past couple of decades, into an era of passionate obedience. And what's going to happen is that those who step into that place of passionate obedience are going to start to see the power of God in ways that they've never imagined or never dreamed. It's starting to happen, powerful ways globally. I want to be a part of that. I want to be on that train. I wonder if you do too. So wherever you are in Southeast as well, and those watching online, just wherever you are right now, just close your eyes. Just call to mind that one thing that the Lord asked of you right back when you first started following him. That one passion that he placed in your heart and you felt like, yep, this is what I was born for. This is what I was made for. This is my purpose that he's given me. This is what he's asked me to do with my life. And then just ask him, Lord, are there any obstacles standing in the way of me running full speed at this? And then if there are, it's your choice right now to repent, to set those things aside, to say, Lord, no more. They're not going to stand in my way anymore. It might be fear, might be comfort, might be apathy, might be relational disconnectedness, might be a lack of forgiveness. It could be a multitude of things. But choose to set them aside for passionate obedience. And then I'm going to pray for those who want to renew their yes. Renew that passionate obedience to the Lord and to say yes afresh. Course correct, start over today. If you are someone, just while every eye is closed across the auditorium, if you're someone who wants to say yes afresh to the Lord today, just pop your hand up and I'm going to pray. Jesus, I thank you for hearts that are hungry and hearts that desire you. I thank you for hearts that are obedient, for people who want to be world changers, and people who just want to make you smile. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today and online at Southeast, Lord, who have said, we want to reiterate our yes. We want to start again. We want to use this as a marker in time where we got passionate about our obedience to you. I thank you for their obedience and their response today. But Lord, I want to pray that you would fill them afresh right now with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let your glory fall. Fill them up with your Holy Spirit. From the tip of their head to the soles of their feet, Lord God, right now, I pray that you would empower them. I pray, Lord God, that you would anoint them afresh. I pray that you would give them such a clear vision of who you have made them and what you have called them to do. I pray, Lord God, that you would build within them a new hunger and a new passion to pursue the things that you have placed in their heart. I pray, Lord, that as they go today, they would openly look for opportunities that you have placed before them. I pray that you would give them opportunities. I ask that, Lord, that as they wake up tomorrow morning and the day after and the day after and the day after, that they would seek your voice and hear your voice and know you intimately, and that that hunger and that passion and that desire would only grow. I pray, Lord, that every time they say yes to you, it would build within them faith. And I pray, Lord God, for the power of the Holy Spirit to be evident in them, that as they speak, as they pray for people, Holy Spirit, you would come in power and you would back up their faith, that you would back up their stepping out with amazing results and amazing success because they said yes. And so I commission them, Lord, for what you have called them to. And I pray your blessing upon them. In the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.